We'll read God's word in Exodus 23, the first 8 verses, and then we'll turn to Deuteronomy 22 and read the first 12 verses. Exodus 23, verses 1 through 8. Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment, neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. Thou shalt not wrest the cause of thy poor in his cause. Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. And thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. Something of a parallel passage, at least in part, is found in Deuteronomy 22. We'll read the first 12 verses, and we take the first 4 verses as our text, and we'll not read them again a second time. Thou shalt not see thy brother's ox or his sheep go astray, and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt in any case bring them again unto thy brother. And if thy brother be not nigh unto thee, or if thou know him not, then thou shalt bring it unto thine own house, and it shall be with thee until thy brother seek after it, and thou shalt restore it to him again. In like manner shalt thou do with his ass, and so shalt thou do with his raiment, and with all lost thing of thy brother's, which he hath lost, and thou hast found, shalt thou do likewise. Thou mayest not hide thyself. Thou shalt not see thy brother's ox or ass or his ox fall down by the way, and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt surely help him to lift them up again. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. If a bird's nest chance to be before thee in the way, in any tree or on the ground, whether they be young ones or eggs, and the dam sitting upon the young or upon the eggs, thou shalt not take the dam with the young, but thou shalt in any wise let the dam go and take the young to thee, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days. When thou buildest a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof, that thou bring not blood upon thine house, if any man fall from thence. Thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with divers seeds, lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown and the fruit of thy vineyard be defiled. Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. Thou shalt not wear a garment of divers sorts, as of woolen and linen together. Thou shalt make thee fringes upon the four quarters of thy vesture, wherewith thou coverest thyself. We read the word of God this far. Beloved saints in Christ, the laws which God gave Israel at Mount Sinai fall into 3 categories. There is, first of all, the moral law, that is, the 10 commandments, unchanging, permanent, and for you and for me to follow yet today. Of all of the laws that God gave at Sinai, those are the very heart of the law, and the summary of them, even the heart of the heart, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and love thy neighbor as thyself. To that part of God's law, God willing, we will turn next week as we examine Lord's Day 34. There is in the second place the ceremonial law. These laws regarded the worship of Israel, the matter of bringing sacrifices the different occasions when a sacrifice should be brought, the kind of sacrifice to be brought, how to offer the sacrifice. These laws regarded the three feasts that Israel was to have every year, the feasts of Passover, of Tabernacles, and of First Fruits or Pentecost. Now, these laws especially expanded on the first table of the law of God, love for God. And because they involved the worship of God, even more they expanded on the second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. Where the Lord makes clear that how he is to be worshipped is something he's prescribed, and his people are not to deviate from that. These ceremonial laws, though, involved a form, an outward form of worship that we don't carry out today. We don't have a tabernacle or a temple, and we don't have feasts of that sort, and we don't come with our offerings and shed blood, all because those laws pointed to Christ. And when Christ came, the use of those laws is to be abolished among the people of God. That's Belgic Confession, Article 25. We believe that the ceremonies and figures of the law ceased at the coming of Christ, and that all the shadows are accomplished so that the use of them must be abolished amongst Christians. That's not to say that we can't study the Word of God that spoke of those laws. We do that sometimes, and we may because, as Belgic Confession Article 25 continues, the truth and substance of them remain with us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have their completion. They still teach us gospel lessons, even though the actual carrying out of those laws is to be abolished. The third kind of law that God gave his people at Sinai is the civil law. That expanded more on the second table of the Ten Commandments, how to love one another. And it taught how Israel was to live as a nation and as a society. Belgic Confession Article 25 isn't speaking of those laws specifically. Article 25 speaks of the ceremonial laws, and yet it's also true with regard to the civil laws that in their letter they are also abolished, but that they still set forth principles of Christian living which God's people must attend to and take instruction from. All of these laws, the civil also, God gave Israel for specific reasons. First of all, at Sinai, with the introduction, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, God was impressing on Israel the need to live a life of thankfulness to God. Then also how to live a life different from others around. Some of those laws, as we have them and read them, for instance, in Deuteronomy 22, strike you immediately as maybe odd, at least unusual. You wonder at the rationale behind them. But one thing is clear, when God prescribes for a battlement, a half of a wall around the roof of your house, or forbids you to sow your vineyard with two different kinds of seed, or to plow with an ox and ass, or to wear a garment of different sorts, wool and linen together, he's saying, you will be different from the nations around you. I saved you to be my people. You will live in thankfulness as my people, and your life will be distinct. And that certainly applies, yet, does it not, to you and to me? Not only the calling to live a life of thankfulness to God, but a distinct life from the ungodly around. And then God gave Israel these laws so that Israel, in living one with another, could cultivate peace and enjoy with each other the covenant fellowship that God prepared for his people in Christ. The text that we have before us this morning falls under the category of civil law. We're going to examine this text this afternoon, not to encourage the reinstituting of this law. That is an error toward which some preachers are bent, especially an error that goes by the name of Christian theonomy or Christian reconstructionism, a segment or a subspecies of postmillennialism, has as its goal to get a Christianized nation and a Christianized society in which all of these laws are kept again to the letter, and in which the government of the nation prescribes and requires the keeping of these laws to the letter. That's certainly not our goal in examining these laws, nor are we trying to promote a legalism in the Church of Christ. But we do want to understand the principles. We want to see how they apply to us. We want to know better how to show our thankfulness to God for salvation and how to live one toward another in covenant fellowship and peace. And with that in mind, I call your attention this afternoon to the first four verses of Deuteronomy 22 under the theme, The Law Regarding Lost and Found. Let's examine, first of all, that law as it is in the Old Testament, what it meant for the Israelite then. Secondly, in Christ, and finally, in our lives. Our text really consists of two different laws which govern two different circumstances, closely related but not identical. The first law is found in verses 1, 2, and 3, and it regards possessions which one's neighbor lost and which the Israelite found. That possession could include the brother's ox or his sheep, according to verse 1, that which he would use for labor in his field, or for meat, or clothing for his own earthly necessities, or for a sacrifice to Jehovah God. But that possession could include also his donkey, according to verse 3, his beast of burden, or his raiment, and really the law governed anything that belonged to the brother which he had lost and the Israelite had found. So that verse 3 says, and with all lost thing of thy brothers, which he hath lost and thou hast found, shalt thou do likewise. Regarding all his possessions, this law in verses 1, 2, and 3 is both negative and positive, as you find so often in the law of God. Negatively, thou shalt not hide thyself from them. And so does God emphasize this, that he says it at the beginning in verse 1, thou shalt not see thy brother's ox or sheep go astray and hide thyself from them. And after setting forth the law in more detail, he again repeats that at the end of verse 3, thou mayest not hide thyself. That God must make emphatic and clear because it is the nature of fallen humanity to hide himself when he sees his neighbor's need. And what excuses one could come up with, too. That dumb animal is always getting loose. If I have to go take care of it every time it gets loose, I'm not going to have time to do anything else. My neighbor can never keep track of his stuff. Why don't he learn what his possessions are and how to deal with them? I'm sick of helping. I am too busy. I'm on my way to do something else. I'm going to ignore my neighbor's need and his lost animal and go on my way. To which God says, no matter what the reason is that one has come up with why he could hide himself, thou shalt not hide thyself. Having made so emphatic what the Israelite must not do, God positively requires that he go get that animal or possession and he bring it in person to his neighbor. Verse 1, thou shalt in any case bring them again unto thy brother. And in the event either that you don't know whose possession this is, or that though you know whose it is, he lives so far away that it really is not possible to bring him back, you are to take that thing to your house and at the earliest possible opportunity restore it to your brother. If thy brother, verse 2, be not nigh unto thee, or if thou know him not, then thou shalt bring it unto thine own house, and it shall be with thee, until thy brother seek after it, and thou shalt restore it to him again. This law, this first law in the first three verses, is a repetition of Exodus 23, verse 4. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again, except with one notable difference. Whereas in Deuteronomy, it's the brother, Exodus speaks of, you will do it even to your enemy, underscoring that there is simply no occasion where you have found what's lost of your brothers or fellow Israelites where this did not apply. You can appreciate, by the way, the reason why this is found in both Exodus and Deuteronomy, the same reason why the Ten Commandments are found in both Exodus and Deuteronomy. Exodus, Leviticus, record the laws that God gave Israel at Sinai and which all of Israel heard there at Sinai. Whereas in 40 years of wandering through the wilderness, a whole generation died. And those who were 20 and under at Sinai are now the adults. They must hear the law a second time. Deuteronomy means the second law, or the second giving of the law. And this law, too, is so important that the generations of Israel know that Moses repeats it. Verse 4 of our text regards a different misfortune of the neighbor on which an Israelite happened. This is an instance where the neighbor had his ox or his ass laden down with a burden. The ox or ass was carrying something, and the animal fell down under the weight of the load. Thou shalt not see thy brother's ox or his ass fall down by the way, and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt surely help him to lift them up again. Once again, there's a positive and a negative. And the negative is, don't ignore the need of your brother and the plight of his animal. And the positive is, set aside what you are doing and attend to their needs before you take one step further. Help your brother in his need. This is a repetition of Deuteronomy 23, verse 5. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. Though these are two different laws, they have some things in common. On the surface of it, that they have in common, that it teaches us how to treat our neighbor. And therefore, they really have the same principles that underlie them. And it's our interest in those principles to which we now turn our attention. But what do I mean by a principle? What's the difference between a principle and a law? Well, a principle is an unchanging reality. It might not always be something you knew. Maybe you're ignorant sometimes of principles behind laws. But it's there. And the law is the specific requirement based on that principle. Let me use an example from the realm of science and civil government. And I'm not a scientist, so if in some technical way I get this principle wrong, bear with me. But there is a principle regarding an object in motion. An object in motion will remain in motion unless opposed by an equal or greater force. That stands true for an automobile going down the road. It's a matter of principle that an automobile going down the road will continue going down the road unless stopped. But now we have to add another principle, and that's the principle of friction. So that even perhaps a car going down the road and even going down a hill will slow down because friction is a force working against it. Now to those, let's add this, that the faster the object is moving, the less restriction friction will put on it. So we have all of these principles. They're truths that are true. God created them as part of creation, and you can't deny them. But on the basis of them comes a law that our lawmakers make, and that is, you must drive 55 miles an hour and not faster on a country road or 65 on a divided highway. There's a reason, you see, for the speed limit. And the reason for the speed limit is unchanging principles that God built into creation that even ungodly men recognize. And you could say, well, the speed limit is kind of arbitrary. And that's true. The law could change. The legislatures may say, we decide you may only drive 25 miles an hour. And that might be unreasonable, but it's based on the same principles. Or they might say, you may drive 85 miles an hour. And some might say, that's getting too loose, but it's based on the same principles. The principles never change. The law might. That's kind of what we're dealing with. When we speak of Old Testament civil laws, the principles underlying the law never change. Now then, what are the principles underlying these laws? I find four of them. The first is that to be godlike is to love the neighbor. This idea underlies the whole law, not just the law set forth in our text. The Ten Commandments are made up of two tables. First, how to love God. Second, how to love our neighbor. To be God-like is to love the neighbor. To love God is to love the neighbor. And this same principle underlies the whole civil law, too. Regarding my dealings with my fellow Israelite, by nature I'm prone to hate him and to seek my own advantage. The law told me how to love him and seek his advantage. But it comes out specifically in our text that this principle underlies the law, the civil law, and the law set forth in our text. That to be godlike is to love the neighbor comes out in that the text calls that neighbor my brother. If thy brother's ox or sheep go astray, bring them again to thy brother, and if thy brother be not nigh unto thee, take it to your house until thy brother seek after it. Again and again, this neighbor is my brother. It's clearly not my brother by blood. Verse 2 says, or at least entertains the possibility, that thou know him not. You don't know whose this is, but he's your brother. So very clearly for the Israelite, the brother was one who was also delivered, if not alive at the time, then delivered in his ancestors from the bondage of Egypt, also made into part of the nation of Israel at Sinai, one whom God was leading through the wilderness, to whom the promises had come of a better land and of a better Savior. This is my brother. For the New Testament child of God, the brother is the fellow believer in Jesus Christ, to whom the law of God comes as a guide for thankfulness. That brother is sometimes our enemy, the emphasis of Exodus 23. He might hate us. He might treat us ill. But I am to view him yet as my brother and to love him. That's the first principle underlying these two laws. The second principle is that true love for our brother or neighbor is shown not just by avoiding harming or hurting him, but helping him. The law is negative and positive. If God told us just be sure you love your brother and didn't spell out in specific ways how to do so and remind us of what not to do as we live with our brother, then we would easily go through life saying, I have loved my brother perfectly. I never killed him. I never stole from him. I never committed adultery with his wife. I kept the law. But that would be a keeping of the law by not doing things. You remember why God puts the law negatively? Of course, there are certain actions He hates. But when He says, thou shalt not, always, always, He means to command the precise opposite. And that's what underscored here. It's one of the principles. I help my neighbor, not just by not hurting him, but by carrying out positive actions. In other words, if you see your neighbor has need and you don't help, don't try to convince yourself you love him yet. Because you don't. That's the second principle. The third principle underlying these laws is that true love for the neighbor involves self-denial. I am to help one who hates me. He's my enemy. He makes my life hard. It takes self-denial to refrain from retaliating when I see him down and I have an opportunity to get even. I have to stop what I'm doing. I'm busy. I'm on my way to the elders of the city. I have important business to take care of in the city gates. And I'm to stop and take care of my neighbor's lost animal? That will throw my whole schedule off. But that's precisely the principle underlying the law. Self-denial, true love, always makes one say, my matters are not as urgent as my brother's. It's not even a decision we have to make. There's no need to start rationalizing here. True love says, my brother first. My schedule goes by the wayside. His needs are more urgent. That's a principle that underlies these laws. And the fourth principle underlying these laws is that true love for the neighbor involves not only caring for his person, but also his possessions. We could be cute. Well, I love my neighbor, but that's not my neighbor. That's an animal. God says, but it's your neighbor's animal. The Bible doesn't command us ever to love animals. It may be that somebody has a pet and a special attachment to that pet, and I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm only saying the Bible doesn't command us to love an animal. And the reason why the Bible doesn't do that is because love is between rational, moral human beings who can have fellowship with each other. Love is always to build up fellowship and to manifest fellowship. And even if you enjoy your pet, you don't have fellowship with that pet the way humans have fellowship with humans. But I am to love my neighbor. And in loving my neighbor, I'm not to abuse animals. I mustn't be the reason why my neighbor's animal, possession, suffers. I'm to care for that animal in love for my neighbor. Whereas one person who maybe is too attached to a pet has to remember that love in its deepest senses between humans, a person like me and others in the church who have really no attachment to animals has to remember the other point. I might want to not deal with that animal because I'm not comfortable around animals. But if I love my neighbor, I take care of his possessions. These are the underlying principles. For the Israelite, there was a motivation to keep the law, a negative motivation, in that the law provided judgment for the person who did not obey these laws. If, according to Exodus 22, verse 9, you found something of your neighbor's, claimed it was yours, and your neighbor brought you to the judges of the city to try to get back what you had stolen from him, though claiming it's yours, and if you were condemned, you were to pay your neighbor double. And according to Leviticus 6, verse 1 to 7, if you had taken that which was your neighbor's, you were to bring a trespass offering and restore to him the fifth part. Both of those passages set forth a penalty. What's interesting is it's a different penalty. One says pay double, 200%. The other says restore the fifth part, 120%. And why the difference? And the answer seems to be that in Leviticus 6, this is the penalty to be paid so that in the sight of God, your transgression is covered. Whereas in Exodus, the restoring of the double is so that in the sight of your neighbor, your trespass is covered. And furthermore, in the book of Leviticus, the assumption is you have willingly confessed your sin and recognized the need to make amends. Whereas in the book of Exodus, you haven't confessed your sin. You persisted in your sin. And it's only by being brought to the judges that your sin will be condemned. There's a harsher punishment for those who will persist in sin. But even though there was judgment for not obeying, the real motivation for keeping the law here for the Israelite was love for God and the neighbor. This is the way we're going to live together in peace. This is the way we're going to be united as a nation and as a church of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. This is the way we're going to show that we're brothers one with another. We're going to help each other. Such was the law regarding lost and found in the Old Testament. Although the letter of the law is no longer in force, Jesus Christ himself underscored that the principle of the law applies. First of all, he taught these very same principles in the Sermon on the Mount. To love God is to love the neighbor, even when the neighbor is your enemy. He says in Matthew 5, verse 43, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor," and the great Phariseistic spin on the law, "you can hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." The neighbor and helping the neighbor involves self-denial, caring for the bodily needs of the neighbor. Jesus says this in Matthew 5, verse 40, "If any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go 1 mile, go with him too." Self-denial. Don't worry about what disadvantage it is to you. Do whatever your neighbor is advantaged by. He underscores that too in the parable of the Good Samaritan. The priest and the Levite passing by the Samaritan knew nothing of self-denial. They had no time. They had important business to carry out in the temple. And besides, if this wounded traveler should die on their hands, he's a dead body and they've been defiled and can't do their work. They'd best hide themselves from him and pass on. And the Good Samaritan denies himself. Time-wise, he takes the trouble to take care of the wounds of this traveler and retrace his steps to bring him to an inn. financially. He gives to the innkeeper some money so that the support of this wounded traveler is covered, and says, now, when I come back, if you spent more than that, I'll give you more later. He denies himself. Another principle, to show ourselves like our Father, we love our neighbor, to show ourselves like God, Jesus underscores in Matthew 5, verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. What have these laws to do with Christ? First of all, he shows the principles still abide. But in the second place, he kept the law. He loved the neighbor, even when that neighbor was his enemy. He exercised self-denial. And in all of this, he showed himself perfectly righteous so that he can be our Savior from sin and guilt. Maybe we can go through the Gospels and find some specific instances where he did that. On the other hand, maybe not. But the great instance of Christ's obedience to these very principles is his death on the cross, in which the neighbor whom he loved so deeply was all elect, sinful humanity, by nature his enemy, in which the love that he showed for them was not just a, oh, you poor thing, you've fallen into God's wrath, I won't make your suffering greater. That would have saved us. It wasn't just what he refrained from doing. The love he showed was shown positively. He went to the death of the cross to deliver us from the wrath of God. That was self-denial. There's a verse in Psalm 69. And Psalm 69 is a psalm in which David writes prophetically of the death of Christ, which sums up what we're saying. The last part of verse 4, then I restored that which I took not away. Sometimes self-denial says, here, neighbor, I didn't take it from you, but you need it, here's mine. And that's what Christ did. When he died on the cross to earn for us and rose again to bestow on us the righteousness of God. He didn't take that righteousness away. We did. We squandered it in Adam. He died to restore it and lives to bestow it. That's the second way in which this law points to Christ. But the third is this. As he maintained the principles of these laws, and as he himself lived by them, and that led to his death and resurrection and our salvation, what thankfulness this works in our heart. And that leads us to ask the question, how then will these principles show themselves now in our lives? Well, in the case of our text, we will apply these principles to our lives in much the same way that the Old Testament Israelite was to apply them. We will return to our neighbor what he lost and we found, and we will help our neighbor when we see his misfortune. When I say that, I'm not bringing us back to the letter of the Old Testament civil law. For one thing, if we were to study all of the laws more specifically, we'd see that some of them we can't apply the principle exactly the way it was for Israelite. Don't muzzle the ox that treads out your corn. That'd be nice to say, well, that law applies to us. We don't use oxen anyway. But there's a different application. The application is to those who work for you. Pay them a fair wage. And if we were studying the laws regarding the brothers, what to wear and how to sow your field, we'd say, well, the letter of the law there doesn't apply. There's a different application about our antithetical life. But when we come to our text, it's just not possible to take the four principles. Love for God involves loving the neighbor. Loving the neighbor involves helping him positively. It involves self-denial. It involves caring for his possessions. It's not possible to take those principles and apply them any differently than how they would have been applied in the Old Testament. And so, first of all, in gratitude to God for the salvation he's given in Christ, we will return to the neighbor what is his. Children, when I was young, the ditty went like this: finders, keepers, losers, weepers. You lost it, I found it, deal with it. Do you see that doesn't work? Do you see that's not love for the neighbor? That's not caring for his possessions? It's not loving the neighbor for God's sake? Jesus said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Oh, so nice when he lost it and I found it. But remember, if that's the principle you're going to live by, children, then it works the other way around. When you lose it and he finds it, suddenly that's not fair, is it? So we would all get along. We would all show the covenant peace that God meant members of his church to enjoy when we live by this principle. When my neighbor loses something, I find it, I bring it back to him. Society contributes to this being not so easy to do. For one thing, that Old Testament law required the one who found it to place a sufficiently high value on that lost item that returning it was urgent. And that might be if it was his ox or his sheep. It was also the case if it was his donkey or his raiment. My neighbor was poor. He had only, perhaps, one or two oxen or sheep and changes of clothing. And when you have only one or two, then one is worth quite a bit. But the society we live in views possessions as disposable. Yeah, that's my neighbor's hat. It's his coat. No big deal. $30 gets him another one at Walmart. Maybe 10 or 15 or somewhere else, or $5 at bargains galore. And so we haven't the incentive always to bring it back to him. But that might be society. All the laws of God in the Old Testament come to Israel saying, don't you care one minute what society does and thinks. You're not going to live like them. You are a distinct people. Now live that way. Same is true of the second way in which we'll apply the law to our lives when we see the misfortune of the neighbor. And our reasons for not helping could take any of a thousand forms today. Today, he has a cell phone, probably. He can arrange his own help. He's a stranger. I don't know him. I'm not going to just let him in my house and use my telephone. And the news tells us about some who are simply con artists. They're pretending they're in need, but they aren't, just to take advantage of you. I'm not going to be taken advantage of. Well, granting certainly that a degree of wisdom is needed to know when and how to help others in our society today, the law of God still requires that we help as we are able and that we not worry about being taken advantage of. We will be at times. self-denial says, that doesn't matter. The Lord is the judge. He will make right what's wrong. Thirdly, with application to our lives, we will do good, even to our enemies. That was the word of Jesus again in Matthew 5. And in Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10, even though the word enemy isn't used, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. That word especially is not the same as exclusively. Some want it to be that. Let us do good unto all men. Only those who are of the household of faith. Only fellow Christians. But that's not what the text says. Especially means start there. If you can't do good unto fellow brothers and sisters in Christ when they have need, then you're not going to do good to anybody and help any neighbor out in his need. Start there. But as you have opportunity, help any and all. But it isn't really so important, even though I spent some time spelling out how these principles will show themselves in our lives, it isn't the real purpose now, and the main point of the sermon can't be to explain how. Circumstances will differ. Every opportunity will be different from the other. Here's the real question. Will you? Do you want, desire to? Will you do so saying, nothing less than this my Lord did for me? And in love for God above all, in love for the neighbor and desiring his well-being, and to make evident, I am of my Father which is in heaven and not of my father the devil, I will apply these principles to my life. And then we do well, as children of God, not just to apply them in action, but verbally to give the reason. We can do that as we go one to another, help one another. Let us speak together of the salvation Christ worked for us and of how that motivates us in our life to do the things we do. And then when it's our enemy, we can tell him that too. You know in your own heart, enemy, one who hates me, that is. But this isn't how you treated me. But I'm doing this for you because I know in my own heart that when I was the enemy of Christ, he saved me. And here's our testimony also to the unbeliever, our neighbor, whom we help and whose lost possession we return. See, this is how the children of God live. Not just because in society we all want to get along, but because our life is motivated by thanks, deepest thanks to him who died that we might live. Strive then, beloved, in gratitude and in the power of God's grace to live, if not according to the letter of these laws, to their principle. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we ask thy blessing on us and pray that no matter what passage of the Scriptures we read or study or open up from the pulpit, we may find application to our lives and also be pointed to the riches of salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. We must live and want to live, and we will live as a grateful people. Empower us to that end for Jesus' sake. Amen.